Let me pray for us as well. Father, as we sit, stand here, experiencing a minute at a time, an hour at a time, a day at a time, I pray you would lift our eyes and we would see how fleeting is our lives, and if you don't return in our lifetime, then our lives will go away and generations will come and go. And all that matters is that we're faithful in this moment, in this hour, in this day. And so we want to be found faithful. And help us to have a perspective bigger than the life that we're experiencing right here in this moment. Just find us faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. C.S. Lewis gave a talk back in the 40s, really a little sermon, and he gave it to a church in a church setting called The Inner Ring. He said, in all men's lives at certain periods, and in many men's lives at all periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is a desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. And the inner ring or the ring in his brilliant mind was a desire to be in some group, some elite group that you're not a part of. And the desire is comprehensive and can be all-consuming. Everybody feels its pull. Some people are completely consumed by the gravitational pull of the inner ring. And the inner ring is everywhere. Battlefields, classrooms, locker rooms, bars, workplaces, family settings, churches, playgrounds, or the building blocks of culture. Culture is a way of life lived in common, and these little rings become their own little cultures within a larger culture. And everyone feels pulled by these inner rings. Not everybody's sucked in, but all feel the pull. And even people who consider themselves rebellious and say that they're not a part of the inner ring, feel no pull to the inner ring, often they'll be a part of what you could call the ring that snubs the snubbers. So the ones who are snubbing everybody, the cool ring, they're part of the ring who snubs those people. So they're very proud to be a part of the ring that's not among the proud. And Lewis said that the inner ring is not inherently bad, and it's sometimes unavoidable. So for instance, if you're a part of a quartet, then by logistical necessity, there's only four allowed in. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a quartet. If you're on a basketball team, it's a logistical inner ring that requires five, no more than five at a time, and about 12 on a team. I guess that's how long the benches are, if it's about 12. Also, because practice doesn't work real well if you get more than 12 people. But the reality of inner rings is not the problem. The problem is what the pull of the ring can do to our hearts. And for some people, their entire lives are consumed with the desire to be on the right side of this invisible line. And social media has turned this disease into a pandemic, because now there are so many inner rings, so many imaginary inner rings, so many things to believe you're in or out of. And the temptation to think, if I get on the other side of that invisible line, I will be in, I'll be significant. On this side, I'm out. And so people begin to do what they should not do in order to become in. They'll cross any number of lines they shouldn't cross in order to finally cross that invisible line that would make them in. And unless we pay attention, this desire can be the engine that drives our lives. Lewis said that this passion for the inner ring is most skillful at making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things. And the desire itself is unfulfillable. It can't be fulfilled, satisfied. He uses the phrase in his little sermon, the Danaides, the daughters of Danaides. And these daughters of Danaides were these mythological daughters of this Egyptian king, 50 of them. He had a lot of daughters. And 49 of them killed their husbands on their wedding night. Great story. One didn't. I don't know sure why she didn't. But they were condemned by the gods to forever carry water in jars with holes in them. And like most mythology, it had some kind of life lesson. The life lesson was of these people who were had these desires that were unfulfillable. Always filling this jar, the water always running out. And so Lewis said that as long as you're ruled by the desire to be inside the invisible line, you'll never get what you want. You're going to live your life, he didn't say this, but you're going to live your life carrying this leaky jar around with you. Until you conquer your fear of being an outsider you will remain. Because the magic of wanting in wears off the second you're in. You find out that these people on that side of the line are no different than the people on the other side of the line. You find out that you're no different now that you're in than you were before you're in. You find out that it doesn't mean as much to you now that you're in that you thought it would mean when you were out. In fact, it means very little. And it's not because you have a kind of a legitimate desire for an inner ring, you're looking for to join some group because it's going to be fun, or you want to learn, or all the good reasons for being a part of inner ring. It's just this desire to be in, and I feel out. And that's the pleasure you can't find, you can't fulfill. Once you're allowed in, you discover nothing's changed. And often the whole thing's an illusion anyway. We have in our minds these inner rings that people are keeping me out. And usually that's not even the case. Sometimes it is. But usually it's not the case. To quote the brilliant statesman John Gardner, he gave this speech when he was in his 80s. And he said, one of the things I've learned is that most people are neither for you nor against you. They're thinking about themselves. And most people don't have any hard drive to think about you because it's consumed thinking about themselves. So the quest for the inner ring makes us daughters of King Danaus. We live trying to capture water in a pitcher full of holes, and we never achieve what it is we think we must have to be whole. Lewis said, this quest for the inner ring will break your heart unless you break it. How do you break it? The gospel. We're in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Let me read it to you. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Let us go elsewhere to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. This is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching to the synagogues and driving out demons. And a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. And Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See to it you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So real early in the morning, Jesus got off and went off to pray. And by the time Simon showed up, from the language in the scripture, he'd been praying a long time. So here's a question. Why did Jesus, God in the flesh, need to pray? And was he talking to himself? I mean, what was going on here? Well, it's not the right question to ask. Did he need to pray? And because I think it takes our mind in the wrong way. The question is, why did Jesus pray? The answer, because he wanted to. It could be that putting the word need in there is the wrong direction for our minds to go. I would say he wanted to pray. He was happy to pray. He got to pray. You see, he had lived in eternity past in fellowship with the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And no doubt he would prefer fellowship with God the Father over fellowship with Peter and the boys at that point. But he'd been enjoying that fellowship for eternity past. And so the question for us might be to think about this in a different way, because we would say, well, why does he need to pray? Well, do we need to pray? And in one sense, yeah, we need to pray for spiritual health and good relationship with God. But we need to think about it probably differently. Do we get to pray? And I think it's more than semantics. I think it's a distinction worth noting, because it takes us in a certain way in our mind about prayer and relationship with God. And the mystery of the Trinity is way above us. But in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit lived in eternal fellowship, enjoying one another. So you could say, well, Terry, do you need to talk to your wife? I could say, yes, I need to talk to my wife. But she wouldn't be pleased with me thinking about it that way. I need to talk to you. She would want me to have a heart that wants to, enjoys talking to her. So I think it was necessary for Jesus to get up and pray in order for him to be sustained as he lived as a human. But he prayed because he wanted to. He enjoyed fellowship with his Father. That's going to be an important point here in just a minute. Verse 36, so Simon and the boys went looking for him. They found him and they said, "Everyone's looking for you." And Jesus said, "Well, then let's go somewhere else." So huge crowds were looking for Jesus. He was going viral. He was riding, this wave of popular support. They could take him into widespread fame. But he was really interested in the quality of people's response, not the quantity of people responding to him. And I said last week, the gospel is not an infomercial on how to be healed. It's an announcement. It's the announcement of what God has done in Christ Jesus. It's an invitation. Invitation from God into eternal life. And not just a life that starts when you die, but a life that starts at conversion. So Peter, very excitedly, and no doubt assuming the Lord would be excited, just kind of breathlessly exclaims, "Everyone's looking for you. You're famous." Here's the subtitle, and I'm an insider. You know, I'm with him. And so the Lord's response was, well, let's go somewhere else. Peter had to be dismayed. Go somewhere else. You're a hit here. And I'm inside. I'm with you. But remember, his purpose was to proclaim, to announce, to preach the good news. It wasn't to heal. His purpose was to preach. Healing was a demonstration of authority. Healing was a demonstration of his ability, his right to proclaim the gospel. Look at what he said. Let's go elsewhere so I can announce the good news. That's why I've come. So verse 39, he went around Galilee preaching, announcing the good news, and then driving out demons, demonstrating that he has the ability, the authority to announce this good news. And then a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, filled with compassion, reached out and touched the man and said, I'm willing. Leprosy is a word, we translate leprosy, was a word used at that time that designated any number of skin diseases. Leprosy technically is Hansen's disease, and it didn't always talk about that in the Bible. It could be a wide range of skin disorders. The thing was, these skin disorders required, by the law, required a person to keep their distance from other people. And they also required them to, if people came close, unaware, to cry out, unclean, unclean. Imagine that. Imagine having to walk around Wichita or the mall, and if people got close to you saying, I'm unclean, stay away from me. And then the capstone of their misery was they had to live outside the city alone. Part of this was to protect the people from passing on various diseases, but contrary to popular belief at the time, it didn't indicate that God loved lepers less. And here in the narrative, we can see what God really felt about lepers, and it certainly wasn't contempt. Look at what happened here, and the leper was a desperate man. That part is obvious, because he violates the ceremonial law in approaching Jesus. And then you see Jesus as an approachable Savior. There was something in his persona that would allow this leper to think, I can go approach this guy, even though he's already become a famous, he's a healer, he's obviously a holy man, and the law says I can't approach him. So here's a holy man who's obviously a guy who keeps the law, but something about him felt approachable. So instead of keeping his distance as the law required, he came to the Lord and fell on his knees. And what did he experience? It says, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. He could have healed the man with the word. Why did he touch him? Well, because he was filled with compassion. It tells you why he touched him. Filled with compassion, he touched the man and healed the man. How long do you think it had been since this man had been touched by a human being? Probably a long time. So here in this touch, Jesus is showing the place of the ceremonial law, all the rules and rituals, versus the law of love. He was showing their place. Because in that time, and in our time as well, it upside down. Relationship with God was turned into rules and rituals. And those rules and rituals were supposed to point people to relationship with God, but instead they just pointed to themselves. And so with a touch, he turns it all right side up. Ceremonial law, stay away. Ceremonial law, don't touch. Law of love, touch. So he demonstrated that the law of love was how God wanted to express himself to human beings. And the ceremonial law was really pointing to this. The man was believed by most to be cursed by God. His curse was visible for all to see. I mean, he wore his curse on his skin. And so he didn't say, heal me. He said, make me clean. Because his disease, for him and the people around him, was a sign that he was unloved by God. He was under God's judgment. And it wasn't his disease that indicated that. It was his sin that indicated that. And not all men wear leprosy on their skin, but all men, all women, wear the disease of sin. And so what this man needed most was to be forgiven. And so Jesus said, be clean. Now, the man was going to die again. He's, again, like Peter's mom, he's not walking around somewhere on planet Earth. He died. Something else killed him. Maybe he died of leprosy. Maybe it came back. We don't know. But the main point here is the healing was not that this is why he came to heal. He came to proclaim. The healing was to demonstrate that he had authority to communicate how to have a relationship with God. This is an example of a theodicy. A theodicy is a word that is a defense of God's existence, God's goodness, and God's power in the face of evil and suffering. And in the Bible, there are seven different motifs that answer that great human question. Usually, a theodicy is expressed in a question. God, if you're there, if you exist. God, if you're good versus an evil God. If God's an evil God, evil and suffering would make sense. And then God, if you're powerful. If God were a weak God, evil and suffering would make sense. But if you're there, you're good, and you're powerful, why am I suffering like this? And there's seven different answers. One of them in the Bible's mystery. But here the answer given is Jesus, filled with compassion, touched the suffering man. You see, how is that an answer? Because there's always going to be mystery. And when there's mystery, what's really important, when there's mystery in a relationship or misunderstanding, what's really important is trust. And this is a very personal and powerful statement of who God is in regards to human suffering. Not the healing. Not that God's going to heal everybody. If you see it that way, you're going to miss it. You're going to be dismayed when God doesn't eliminate all suffering in your life or in the world right now. The healing point of the gospel. That's why Jesus said, be clean, not just be healed. And Jesus is the very goodness of God revealed, walking around touching the untouchable. So let me give you a perspective. Sometimes my sweet wife has been my counterbalance. So, for example, she used to lovingly interpret my overly direct remarks to our children. Now, what Dad meant was, and then she would mediate for me in social situations. You know, the reason Terry's not here is, and the bottom line, she's a nicer, kinder person than I am. She really is my better half. And it's a temptation for us to kind of see God, the triune God, who we can't comprehend in our brains completely, but who is ultimate reality, to see God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, as sort of this kind of cosmic marriage, three different beings in cosmic marriage together. And there's God, kind of the grumpy dad of the Old Testament. There's Jesus, the nice, you know, kind of the nurturer in the New Testament. And you need to strike that from your mind. God is one. When you see Jesus, you see God. He's three persons in one. But Jesus said in John 14:9, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Does it get much clearer than that? And the reason why that's important is keep that in mind, that there's not grumpy God, Old Testament, and then there's Jesus. Keep that in mind, and let me read it again. Filled with compassion, Jesus, God, reached out and touched the man. Touched the untouchable. Now, this doesn't answer every question in every way about God and our suffering, but it certainly sets a foundation for trusting God with the answers we don't have. When you're wondering why God, you know, one of the things you want to read is this story. This was God walking around, touching the untouchable. And then Jesus sent him away with a strong warning. In the Greek, it's kind of almost like a rebuke. Like the guy hadn't even messed up yet, and he's rebuking him. But it's a strong warning. Don't tell anyone. And the guy went out and began to talk freely. As a result, the Lord had to stay out in the lonely places, the wilderness, outside of town, and he could sometimes stealthily go into the city. So the strong warning, I think, is because the man didn't understand what was going on here. He didn't understand the proclamation behind the demonstration. He was so consumed by the demonstration, the healing, that he missed the proclamation, the kingdom of God is at hand. You say, well, how do you know that? You're kind of presuming. Here's why I think that. Because if I believe that the king of heaven and earth was here and the king just healed me and the king said don't do something, I wouldn't do it. Now, if a doctor tells me something, I may or may not do it. Yeah. You know, that's just the way it is, Greg. Yeah, Greg gets that every week. And so the point is, if he thinks he's a miracle worker, thanks for the miracle, but you don't have authority over me outside this setting right now. But if you're a king and the entire world is a realm of your effective will, then I'm going to do what you say. But he didn't do what he said. He went out and began to talk it up. And it's unlikely he went out and said to people, because he probably didn't understand yet. And not to blame the guy, because the message was unfolding. The disciples didn't understand yet. He probably went out and said, he didn't say the king is here, the kingdom is at hand, the one who's come to give peace with God. He went out and said, hey, there's this guy who healed me of my disease. Which is no small thing for the man, but it missed the point. And the result was, the Lord couldn't enter a town freely anymore. He had to stay out in the wastelands or kind of enter towns by stealth. because people's ears were already closed to their largest need, relationship with God, because they're so tuned to their physical needs. And I get this. It's hard to not be consumed by our physical needs, but it's why we have to keep listening to the gospel over and over, because our greatest need, greatest opportunity is relationship with God through Jesus, and we can't lose appreciation for that fact. The physical is not unimportant. The physical is not all important. And in my life, it can easily become all important, easily. So to belong is an important part of what it means to be a spiritual being, and we can't deny this reality. It's how God made us. But to try to live our lives in the perversion of that drive to get in some inner ring for no other reason because I think it will make me whole, make me significant, make me important. This is the engine that drives every grade school, middle school, high school in the world. And if you think, well, when I someday graduate from high school, I'll be out of that. This is the same engine drives every business, every club. I mean, it's everywhere. You don't escape the gravitational pull of the inner ring. So not everybody gets sucked into it. And part of the reason why is because we were made by God with a heart to be in the inner ring. And then our sin has broken this, so we've perverted that desire. When the Lord was asked to summarize what matters most, summarize the law, sum up the whole Bible, he said, loving relationships sums it up. Love God with all of who you are, and love others as passionately as you love yourself, devotedly as you love yourself. And so ultimate reality, what's always been there, is loving relationship, this divine, eternal inner ring. It's why we're drawn to it. And our sin reveals why we're drawn to a perversion of it. So here's what we saw in the biblical narrative today. First, we saw Jesus being part of the ultimate inner ring. He got up early in the morning to go off and pray. Why? Because he wanted to. He liked it. He was used to it. Didn't have to. It wasn't because he was checking his box. He had an accountability partner, Peter, you know, and check, I prayed. It's because this was something that he wanted to do. It was how he was made. And loving relationships describes the very nature of reality. So when you do community, when you do worship, when you spend time in God in prayer, it's not just checking a box. And we can turn it into that, but it really it's living in line with the way the world really is. And so the inner ring was relationship with God, and Jesus was completely and utterly accepted love. He was as in as you could be. And then so the second part of the narrative, what do we find? We find the crowd showing up, and he's got a chance to be in the inner ring of his time. Now, one of the things you don't want to think about the first century is that they were, you know, a bunch of cavemen walking around with stones, and there was theaters. There was culture. I mean, the truth is, we're probably more cavemen in a lot of ways in our culture than they were. So don't think about it in a way that, well, what kind of inner ring they have in the first century? Now, it was a very, very, very established culture, and he had a chance to be at the top of it. Remember, at age 12, the leading minds of the time were sitting around learning from Jesus. He was smart. And so he had a chance to be in the inner ring. But whenever Peter came and said, hey, it's happening. You're going viral. It's happening. He said, time to go. Why? Because he wasn't broken like we are. He didn't feel the pull of these false inner rings. He was already a member of the ultimate inner ring. There was no emptiness inside of him that needed fulfilling. Third part of the story, what happens? What's the very next thing that happened? He encounters a leper. The most uncool person in the whole country. The bottom of the cultural food chain. The untouchable. He goes straight to him. The man with no access to inner ring. He was not just outside of human rings, inner rings. He was outside of God's inner ring. His skin disease meant that God had touched him and cursed him. So I want you to think about a time when you've been on the outside, when you've felt it acutely. Some of you can think back to 2 days ago or yesterday. You don't think very far. Some of you, maybe you have to go back a little bit further in time. Maybe it was at school or at work or at home. Some of you, there's no doubt about it, some of you have felt on the outside last week. Some of you feel on the outside in your homes. And think deeply about this man. Think about your pain, what that feels like. Think deeply about a man who People stayed away from him. People pointed at him, kept their children away from him, who suffered all by himself. He couldn't even entertain dreams of being inside an inner ring. He was beyond hope. And then Jesus, filled with compassion, touched the man and said, "Be clean." What's happening? The coolest man in the region, the currently coolest man in the region, is touching the uncoolest man in the region and saying, "Join my inner ring." That's what's happening. You think that was staggering for people to see? And here's what's interesting about that, is one of the reasons why the gospel was hard for people to hear was because the very fact that lepers, outcasts, and sinners could get in was what made it so unattractive to people who were inside inner rings. It's why Jesus said it's harder for a camel, easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man into the kingdom of God. He wasn't saying that rich men can't be saved. What he's saying, it wasn't some new law. What he was saying was, it's very difficult for a human who's inside the human rings. And who were, throughout history, who have been the most insiders? The rich. It's always been the case. With resources. It's very difficult for them to see their need for the inner ring, the gospel, the real inner ring. And then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says, "Think of what you were when you were called." In other words, when you became a Christian. "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth." The three kind of big inner rings of his time. Not many of you came from the human inner rings. Now don't say, "Ah, that's great. Those popular people, they get what's coming to them." He didn't say none of you. He said not many of you. And if anything, we should feel compassion for those who are trapped in the human inner rings and think that they're going to find meaning and significance there. But the ones who escaped that gravitational pull were the ones who finally came to the end of themselves and said, "This is empty. There's nothing here." God loves the wise, the influential, the noble born as much as he loves the poor, the outcast, the leper. Because when you start measuring human to human, it's like this. When God looks at humans, it's just like this. The kingdom of God has this open invitation to join him. It's why it often takes human desperation and the realization of emptiness to really see the value of that invitation. Lewis said, "Human inner rings exist for exclusion. There'd be no fun if there were no outsiders. The invisible line would have no meaning unless people were on the wrong side of it." Some people. Exclusion is no accident for the inner rings. It is the essence of them. But eventually, everybody who lives to exclude and to not be excluded becomes empty, sucked dry by the pursuit of what they can't obtain. They're going to stay forever sons and daughters of Danaus. They're going to be trying to hold in broken jars what can't be held. And I'm telling you, students, and you can listen to an old man tell you and tell you and tell you, but hopefully the Holy Spirit can reveal to you that the pursuit of crossing that invisible line, when you get on the other side of the line, it will never mean what you thought it would. Never, ever. So think about the daughters of Danaus carrying around these jars of holes in them, the water running out, and they're dipping it in a source outside and the water running out. Compare that with John 7:38. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of him will flow rivers of living water." The opposite of Danaus' kids. They can't contain the water they're dipping. Here's water flowing out. There's so much water coming out, you can't even keep it. Here's how the prophet Jeremiah addresses this in Jeremiah 2:13. He said, "My people have committed two sins. One, they've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And then two, they dig their own wells, broken wells that can't hold water." So they're forsaking the source of living water, and then they're turning around and becoming sons and daughters of Danaus. So the two points here, God's people turn their backs on the real source of life, relationship with God, and they're turning to these false hopes, life apart from God. We all struggle with the pull of the inner rings. Good or bad, inner rings, a desire to be a part of a family, a church, a relationship, a club. It's not all bad. The problem is when we turn from living water, found in relationship with Jesus, and we go scratching in the ground, digging broken wells that don't hold water. And one of the ways some people deal with the pull of the inner ring and the disappointment of the inner ring is they decide to not care about the inner ring. And sometimes those people are successful. I've known people who have become fairly successful about caring, not caring about being in an inner ring, any inner ring. But they haven't become people of joy. They haven't become compelling people. They just become completely empty. Because in order for gravity to have no effect on you, there can be no mass. So there's no mass. There's no, you open them up and there's nothing inside. So if you want to lose the pull of the inner ring completely, all inner rings, you're not becoming more fully who God made you, because God made you to feel the pull of the inner ring, the one inner ring, relationship with God. And to say, I'm tired of being disappointment, I'm going to empty myself of all that pull, you just become an empty shell. It's just trading one brokenness for another. The solution is not to not care. The solution is to care about the right thing. The solution is to let your heart go to the right inner ring. So I'm going to give you just one application this morning, and the application is going to be repentance. Repentance. And repentance is a great word. It's one thing with two parts. And the first part is to turn away from that which you should not be pursuing, and the second part is to turn to that which you should be pursuing. And so, to use Jeremiah's vernacular, we're going to turn away from the broken wells that don't hold water that we're digging for ourselves, and then we're going to turn to, again, the source of living water. Repentance is a gift. Usually we see repentance as a smackdown, a spanking, a fussing, something to bare heads. But you know, it's a gift. It's a gift that you get to keep opening every day. If you doubt me, read Romans 2:4. Don't show contempt for the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance. Wouldn't that be a new thing if we saw repentance as a gift? God brings conviction, we get to repent. So we're going to celebrate the gift of repentance together. I'm going to lead us. I'll verbalize a prayer for us. You can pray your own prayer if you want, but I'll verbalize one for us. Then we're going to spend some time in worship. Let's pray together. Father, we embrace and celebrate the gift of repentance. Thank you. Thank you that in your kindness you bring conviction. You help us to see the emptiness of digging these wells that just won't hold water and pursuing life apart from you. So we repent of that. We repent of thinking that there's life and caring about what people think about us. There's life and physical pleasure apart from you, thinking that there's life in security and thinking there's life in popularity. Just we repent of that. Thank you for showing us that it's empty, and we turn to you. We turn to you. You're the source of life. We want to find our life in you. So we repent again today, and we'll need to repent again before the day's over and tomorrow and the days to come. And thank you for this gift that we get to keep opening, that you never get tired of us, never get impatient with us. You continue to respond to us when we respond to you.